Interpersonal relationships may be one of the most challenging issues of life. First boss I had after college said one time to me, "People will be your greatest blessing, and people will cause your biggest problems." Pretty good from a crotchety old guy who wasn't talking about church when he said that. From sibling rivalries and the bullying of childhood to the cliques and awkwardness of adolescence to the more mature marital problems and work problems and political problems, human relationships often come as problems, all the way up to diplomacy and war. Relating to each other is a challenge. It's true in this world, and sadly, it's true in the church. Touched on some of those possibilities this morning during Sunday school, and as we talked about submitting or not submitting to leadership and what that looked like, I thought back over a couple of decades in a denomination that I was in, and just the fights. There is just nothing uglier than a church fight. And even in a good church, even without those kind of fights, how we relate to each other is a challenge. You know, we're people. And other people can sometimes be difficult, even good people. And although we don't really ever like to think about it this way or admit it openly, we're part of that system. It can be us who are being difficult. And so we put our personal shortcomings in close proximity to other Christians who also have personal shortcomings, and the results can be pretty unpleasant sometimes, even in the church. One of our folks came up after Sunday school. It was really sweet. Didn't ask it in front of the crowd. But is this submission thing a problem? Is this going on? Are you addressing something? Well, no. Well, I'm not doing that in this hour either. There's not a problem, except that we're human beings and our hearts are still corrupt, and it's in the text that's coming up. So don't freak out or anything. This is just what it is to live. Your limited perspective and my limited perspective find themselves on a collision course more often than any of us would like. My sin causes friction when it comes up against your sin. My selfishness is, after all, considerably more important than your selfishness is, and yet you continue to insist that your selfishness should take priority. It is usually that ridiculous, isn't it? I realized early on in marriage that's what Sharon and I used to fight about. My selfishness is more important than your selfishness. And the other one is saying, "Oh, no, no, mine's more important." Never happens anymore. Problems with our misunderstandings and our sins are sometimes caricature, they become so exaggerated, but the problems are real, debilitating, frustrating, challenging to resolve, which is why your Bible tells you about this, and the text that we have for today gives us some specific instruction on how to relate to each other as Christians. We're looking at Colossians 3. We've already been instructed regarding who we are in Christ, how we have broken ties with the past, and now we need to lay aside those things that are not ours anymore and relate to one another according to our victory in Christ. Today's text continues on that topic of personal relationships and shows us how to have victory over people problems, particularly focusing on Christian relationships. The text is Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And we'll read through verse 14 today, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. It says, "So, As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, this text is about how we get along with each other as Christians. And I want to show you from these verses four steps to victory over people problems. And again, this is particularly among Christians here. Much of it would apply to anybody you know. But this is especially with your Christian family. Four steps to victory. The first is perspective. One of the things that makes dealing with other people so difficult is that we tend to think about things in the wrong framework. We get really fixed on the other person. And we're thinking things like, I ought to be treated better than this. You shouldn't treat me like this. It's what you're doing. You're so frustrating. Now, whether that's coming out of our mouths or not, that's what's going on. She's doing that on purpose, just to infuriate me. We need to think about this. Having all of our attention fixed on another person whom you cannot control will never help you have victory in relationships. If we're going to get where we need to get, then we have to intentionally consider how we ought to understand relationships. To get the right perspective on people problems, even among Christians, you got to back away a little bit from the problem, or what you think is the problem, or what is irritating you or frustrating you or hurt your feelings or whatever else is driving the angst. Remove your focus from the other person involved, and for a minute, let's think about ourselves. To get a biblical perspective, we move the thoughts off the other person and think about ourselves. This is what verse 12 is talking about. It doesn't say to do this, it just does this. It says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Paul is defining who a Christian is. This is similar to much of what he's already said in this book, but here he's being even more direct in reminding us of who we are as Christians, in helping us and challenging us to think about ourselves in the right light. You can't have the right perspective if you don't even know who you are, and this is about who you are. If you are a Christian, then this verse says that you are chosen of God. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, if you've been changed, as this chapter and really this whole book so far has been talking about the Christian having been changed, then you need to understand you didn't make the change yourself. You only responded to the change that God put in you. You did not initiate it. You did not help to bring it about. You did not deserve it in any way. In fact, you were fighting against it even as God began to change your heart. Your salvation, if you have it at all, was entirely by grace, and it had no mixture of help from you. God did it. You were chosen of God. Now, there is a good bit of disagreement on this subject in our time. People rail against the idea that God would have the audacity to save them against their will. Think about that now. But it's a battle, and as those who want to maintain real definitions that make sense to words like chosen and elect and predestined, we happen to find ourselves as a church having to defend the English language or the Greek language or any other language. Elect means you picked them. That's why we have an election. It's to pick people. Chosen means chosen. We often have to fight to defend that point. We find ourselves in arguments about that sometimes, or discussions where we're trying to help somebody see God is sovereign and you're not. Unfortunately, because it is such a point of contention in our society right now. That may be as far as we get. Just to stand on the scripture and say, if Jesus said, which he did, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, then we believe Jesus did the choosing. What's the problem with that? And that's good. We need to know that, but that's not all. And so if all you can think about is the internet blog that says, well, that really means you chose God, then you're not getting as far into this subject as you're going to need to get to have the right perspective. Being chosen of God is more than just a question of whose decision it was to bring you to heaven. Certainly, that's inherent in the word chosen. But if we spend all of our time on that point, then we miss much of what this means. We need perspective here if we're going to live well. Being chosen means more than just the question of by whose agency you were saved. Being chosen means more than simply getting out of punishment. It means more than being rid of sin's consequences. It means more than avoiding hell by someone's choice. Being chosen, in a more positive sense than those last things, means that you are now related to God in a particular way that is not true of other people in this world who are not chosen. We have been made to be God's own children. We are now in right relationship with God. When it says, therefore, or so, as those who have been chosen of God, we need to recognize this puts us in a new category from what we were in before. We have been made to be God's own children. We are now in a right relationship with Him. He selected us for a purpose. By His choice, He has created a dynamic relationship between us and Himself. He has made us acceptable in His sight and brought us to Himself. To be chosen means that God has a purpose for you that is good and that goes on for all of eternity. Means that by God's sovereign power, He has fitted you to that purpose. You're not like you were. This verse further defines this relationship by calling us holy. That word means that you have been set apart for God. You have been changed into something that is pure and that is dedicated to God Himself. It is something that He did in you. Now you are untainted, righteous, holy. This is part of the purpose for which you were chosen. In order to be rightly related to God, God had to make you different from what you were in your sin, and He made you pure and holy so that He could stand you. So that He could tolerate your presence. He purified you. Because of the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, because God punished your sin in that substitute, His Son, now, as those who have been chosen of God, you are holy, pure, undefiled, unassailable. And it keeps going. It also says that we are beloved. And this doesn't mean your mama loves you either. Of course she does. I'm not saying she doesn't. But this isn't talking about that. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, still about your relationship with Him. The God of all glory, the Almighty Creator of all people, loves you as His child. He has chosen you for that love relationship that will last for all of eternity. This is part of the purpose for which you were chosen. By His doing, you are now in a relationship with Him that is rooted and grounded in His perfect, eternal, unchanging love. And you're the object of that love. You're His beloved. And this is true of each and every Christian. No matter what you're struggling with today, no matter what you came in here not talking about today, this is still true. If you're saved at all, you're God's own beloved. He loves you. And he loves you in a way that he does not love the lost world. It's different. His love for you is eternal. It is unwavering. It is individual and personal. You are his beloved, and that'll never change. He chose you for that. Now, this too is accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. Certainly nothing in any of us that was lovely or lovable. No, God made provision for you so that he could love you in this way. No more sin to stand between you and him. It's been punished in Christ on the cross. And all of this God did by his choice. You didn't deserve it. You didn't help with it. You didn't even want it. You were so twisted in your sin. You were playing games, but you really didn't even want it. And God changed you. Now, that's a short phrase at the beginning of verse 12, but it's a significant perspective check, isn't it? So then, as those who have been chosen of God. He's going somewhere with this. This isn't a whole sentence, but it's a perspective check. This is what we need if we're going to deal well with other people, if we're going to have victory. This has to be our starting point. You have to know who you are so that you can act like who you are. If you're going to deal effectively with interpersonal problems, then you need to back away from the conflict and look at yourself. And when you look at yourself, what you need to see is what God has done by his choice in your life, in choosing you, in making you holy, and in pouring out his eternal love on you personally and individually. He chose you. He made you holy. He loves you. Now, a lot of things happen if you see yourself in that true light. If you have that perspective, then you can move forward. If you don't see yourself in that light, then you don't have the right perspective. You don't have the right foundation. You can't build any good relationships. You're not even in the right place. You'll never be able to navigate these waters without getting this perspective first. This is where you have to begin if you expect to have victory. Who are you? Not what are they doing, who are you? So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's to be the perspective. The second step for victory in personal relationships is preparation. Based on who you are in Christ, there are some things that you need to be doing to be effective in personal relationships. There are some preliminary things that you have to take care of to prepare yourself. Now, this text uses the metaphor of getting dressed. The idea here is, as a real Christian who is chosen of God, holy and beloved, you need to come out with the right outfit on every day. Get dressed in the right stuff. You want to clothe yourself in attire that is fitting for one who has been chosen and made holy and who is loved by God himself. There's a kind of outward covering for your life that is appropriate and suitable for the Christian. There's an outward behavior that is right and fitting for those who are redeemed of God. And you need to live consistent with who you are by putting on these things that are true character traits of a Christian. Not made up, not pretend, but the real deal. Now, last week we looked at verse 9, which says you've already laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and verse 10, which says you've already put on the new self. Now you're just to prepare yourself regularly, daily, to live like who you are. You're not making yourself new, you're just going to be consistent with who you are now that Christ has changed you. And verse 12 gives us another list to help us see what things to intentionally put on. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, all of those things begin as attitudes, and all of those things end as actions. All of those words have both characteristics. And all of them relate to how you deal with other people. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. They start in the heart. They work themselves out in practical living and toward individual people other than yourself. All of those words have those traits. These things are right and fitting attire for a person who has been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, the expression put on in verse 12 is a command, and it literally means dress yourself. This is symbolic speech. Dress yourself in these things. Figurative language to describe the attitudes that other people ought to be able to see in your life. The original Greek, the command actually comes at the first part of the sentence, the first word of the sentence. Dress yourself. This placement serves to emphasize the command. Think about how much stronger this is. Dress yourself then as those chosen of God. Stronger than as those chosen of God, dress yourselves. And that's the point. If you move it up in the sentence, it's more emphatic. You're to present yourself to this world intentionally and in obedience to Scripture as someone in whom these characteristics can be readily seen by other people. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You're to do this yourself. You're to pursue these character traits. You're to put these things on yourself. That may mean you need to sit down and think about what's stopping it. Or what you're putting on instead. Do whatever you need to do to be effective in demonstrating these character traits to other people. If you're going to be effective, you need the perspective of who you are in Christ. You need this ongoing preparation, making sure that you're living out the character of who He's made you and how you relate to other people. And then the third step is practice. You need to put into practice in specific ways the changes that God has wrought in your heart. You apply these things in specific interactions with other people. The Bible is an eminently practical book. It absolutely defies anyone who says, my faith is just personal. It's entirely private. It's none of your business. You don't have to answer that. The Bible has answered that so clearly, that person has not a leg to stand on with that argument. There's no such thing as a faith that is only internal. Whatever's in you is getting out, and people are going to know which thing it is. The Bible just leaves no room for that. Sure, it's private, but it gets out. If it doesn't get out, it's not in there. You're kidding yourself. Now, this comes into play in a particular way when we consider our interactions with other people. What's going to happen to you if you're growing up in your understanding of who you are in Christ and what it means that He's changed you, that He chose you and made you so radically different from what you are, and if you're intentionally every day making sure that, am I being compassionate? Am I demonstrating kindness? Am I being gentle and humble and patient? It's going to affect your actions, isn't it? For one thing, you'll probably be so astounded at what God has done in your life that you won't have the time or the energy to hold a grudge or to sit around for an hour or two analyzing everything that's wrong with somebody else's life because they inflected one word in a sentence the wrong way and it kind of made you flinch. The more you contemplate what it means to be beloved of God and to be chosen and to have been made holy, the more you contemplate the fact that now in Christ you are able to put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Marvel on that one for a day or two. That's different, just being able to do that. The more you do that, the more you understand those things, the less you're going to be able to take offense at the shortcomings of other people, and the more you'll sit around and marvel that they have not yet shot you for your shortcomings. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, this is pretty convicting stuff. I get to sit around with the Greek and make sure I haven't missed anything by reading the English versions. And this bearing with one another can be translated enduring one another, which is a little bit stronger way to say it, enduring one another. And so I sat around this week and thought about that. Wow. I got to endure people? This means you actually have to put up with some stuff, right? That's the impact of that word. You endure, you suffer through. It does not mean, it cannot mean, that you are oblivious to any offense. You know, sometimes you get a picture of Christians that are off in la-la land. They're just not even in touch with reality. Happen along, being happy, and nothing bothers them. That's not what this is talking about. Doesn't mean you're going along on your own little spiritual high, so thrilled with everything that nothing even touches you. If it meant that, the word endure would not apply. Sometimes we're enduring something and we think, man, something must be wrong with me, man. I'm having to hold it in today. No, that's what this says you're going to do. This verse means that you actually have to tolerate some things. Imagine that. Some things that you don't really like. Because if you liked it, endure wouldn't apply. So you just decide to put up with some stuff because you're going to do that. Without thinking of it that way, the word patience doesn't make any sense either. When do you need patience? You decide not to react against the other person. You decide these things because you're putting into practice these character traits that you have prepared yourself with. You bear with other people and their imperfections. Gee, it shouldn't surprise us that they're not perfect, right? Now, if that's not enough, there's more. The verse next says, forgiving one another. This means that you're not just enduring it with your teeth gritted together, thinking one day it'll end, God is going to deliver me from this person. But you've graciously decided not to hold the offense against the other Christian. Forgiving one another. While you endure, you're not allowing secret hatred to grow in your heart. You're not cultivating a bitter spirit toward this person who's dishing out something you have to put up with. You're not allowing malice to grow inside of you because it's uncomfortable and you don't like it, but instead you forgive them. Which means you decide not to keep an account of it. You decide not to hold it against them. You let it go. That's what forgiveness is. Turn it loose. Now, at this point in the letter, I imagine that the people at Colossae were going, you know, that's really good advice. But, Paul, if you knew of this particular situation that I'm thinking of, you'd make an exception in my case, you know. I mean, I understand, and that's good advice, and most of the time that certainly applies, but my own situation is extreme and unique, and it's an exception to that general rule. All right? That would never happen in our church, but I'm sure in Colossae. Somebody was probably thinking that, and that's probably why the next words are here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. That kind of sews that up tight, doesn't it? Now, this word complaint, just like our English word, can refer to a legitimate complaint or an imagined one. Just because you have a complaint doesn't mean you're right, doesn't necessarily mean you're wrong. Whatever it is, whoever has a complaint against anyone, could be anything that's causing friction. And yet, whatever it is, every single one of us has a responsibility to be gracious, to be kind, to forgive one another, to bear with one another and be patient. Now, this is a tremendous emphasis on interpersonal relationships. Notice these phrases: bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint, well, that's personal, and then against anyone. As we put these things into practice, it's going to involve the people around us, how we relate to them, in very, very practical ways. Now, this text also points us back to that reason we have. Why would I want to forgive him? He made me mad. He did that on purpose. This is the basis for everything. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. What right do you have to hold a grudge or to be mad? None at all. When it seems hard to forgive, this is the thing to remember. You're the beneficiary of infinite, miraculous grace. It is beyond our ability to conceive how hard it was for our sins to be forgiven. It cost the life of Jesus Christ. God was willing to put your sin on his Son and kill him so that you could be forgiven. He did that for you without condition, without waiting for you to get it right first, without your having to come back 100 times and apologize for the same thing. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We need to forgive graciously and without condition. We need to bear with one another. This is the practical living out of those character traits that we're putting on every morning. And then the fourth step, we need persistence. Persistence. Sometimes personal problems just go on and on. They come back again and again and again and again and again because I'm still being offensive in the same ways, and so are you. And we're thick-headed and slow to grow. And so both of us all the time going, I don't know why he can't learn. Isn't that how it works? And we're slow. We're all slow. We're thick-headed. We're stubborn. And so we have to be persistent. Verse 14 says, beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now where it says beyond all these things, it literally means over all these things. Over the top of all these things. This is a continuation of the metaphor of getting dressed. As somebody chosen of God, holy and beloved, dress yourself in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And on top of all of that, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Agape love, unselfish, undemanding, unconditional, godly love. Put that on over everything else that you have on because it is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the coupling. It is the bond that holds relationships together. The Greek word in this text translated bond means a middle piece that joins two other items together. In this world, as we even in a church, as we work and struggle together and deal with sin and deal with our own misunderstandings and our own quirks that grate against each other, there are so many pressures to pull us apart, to put a wedge between you and me, between you and another. another brother or sister in Christ. There's so many pressures. We have an enemy who is constantly prowling around looking to see whom he may devour. We have pressures to drag us apart and to tear us apart, and love is the glue that keeps that from happening. So many people calling themselves Christians today are looking for a different kind of unity. Accept no lower definition of unity than the one in this Bible. It's unity in Christ. We're held together by godly love. If we have that, we can get through the other questions. There is another factor for the genuine Christian, stronger than our enemy who would devour us, stronger than any pressure that comes into your life, stronger than your sin that God has already dealt with. It's unconditional godly love, and it keeps his churches together. You have to be persistent, and if you want to be persistent in facing the challenges of interpersonal relationships, love is what you need. Sit down and read 1 Corinthians 13 and see how you're doing. And again, it's important not to put your attention on the other person and say, well, yeah, if he'd love me more, everything would be fine. No. How are you doing? Very quickly, let me show you an example of someone who had to be put back on track. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Scripture says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, you can relate to Peter asking this question, can't you? Peter thought he's been real patient. How many times, Lord? Up to seven times? You know he was on eight, or he wouldn't have asked that number. You don't come until you're exasperated and ask a question like that. So he's counting, and he's up to about eight, and he thinks he's done with having to forgive this brother, and Jesus had to give him a new perspective. No, that's not how it works. Taught him some things about preparation, so much showing in that story the lack of compassion and patience demonstrated by that wicked slave. I mean, that was pointed right at Peter. You need a new perspective. You need to change the way you're thinking. You need to prepare yourself to be compassionate. There was putting it into practice. The example of the wrong practice in the story shows you you need to apply this in that relationship you're having trouble with, Peter. You need to take the better road. If you don't, God's going to get you. The thing that you need is persistence. 490 times, that's what 70 times 7 equals. Doesn't mean that's a literal number. It means by the time you get there, you've lost count. You know, quit thinking that way. You're going to have to love people to get through that. 70 times 7? If we're going to put a number on it, it's going to be a lot higher than we thought. So you're going to need to love people to get through this. Now the good news is if God has changed you, if you're one of those who has been chosen and made holy and beloved of God, then you can. You can love people. You can. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put these things into your life. Live them out so that they affect other people. And hang in there and keep loving people. And you'll have victory in personal relationships. This is what God has designed for His church. Oh, He knew it'd be a problem, or He wouldn't have had to put this part of chapter 3 in your Bible, but this is His design. If there were not the opportunity for victory, there would be no point in saying this. So I would just challenge you to look in your heart today and ask God to search it. Is there a Christian that you're at odds with? Is there a cold distance between you and somebody else in this room, somebody else in God's family? Have you been obstinate with another Christian and caused difficulty? Have you been resistant to forgiving another Christian? And so even though that other Christian wants to reconcile, wants your help to get through this problem, you won't help because you're mad and you don't want to forgive. I challenge you today, look at your heart. To think very practically about what relationship you need to apply this to first. Start with the most significant one. What do you need to do? Now, if you're in our midst this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then none of this can apply to you until you deal with Him. Scripture calls you to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel that Jesus died to pay for all the sins of those who would believe, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and that this sacrifice was acceptable to God. If you believe that, if that's your hope of heaven, He'll save you. You pray to Him, ask Him for mercy. That's all you have to do. There's no ritual. It's believing it, that that's your only hope, and you go to Him and ask. So you do that. And then I'd like for you to contact me so that I can talk with you about what's next. Let's bow and pray again, please.